Luke chapter 11. We're in paragraph 105 in the Harmony of the Gospels. And it's Christ's instruction about prayer. Now we've got a lot to learn from the prayer life of Jesus. He spent a great deal of time in prayerful communion with his heavenly Father. He personally sensed an inner urge and necessity to pray. And if the Savior, the Son of God, needed to spend time with his Father in heaven, certainly you and I do. I would think that the prayer life of Jesus is one of the most powerful incentives to us to pray that I know anything about. If you'll turn back just a page or two in your Bible to Luke chapter 9 and verse 18, we saw the Lord Jesus praying there with his disciples and yet apart, alone. It's interesting. Luke 9:18. It came to pass, as he was alone praying, his disciples were with him. It's almost a contradiction. He was alone praying, yet his disciples were with him. In other words, he was with them, but he was off a little apart from them, talking to God. And they must have watched him on occasions such as that one in Luke chapter 9 and verse 18. And they must have been thinking as they watched, my, I'd like to be able to pray like that. If only I could pray like that. Well, we find the same situation here in chapter 11 of Luke. And evidently one of the disciples just couldn't stand it any longer. So when the Lord Jesus finished praying, we read, and it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray as John also taught his disciples. Teach us to pray as John taught his disciples. I find it interesting to note that John the Baptist taught his disciples to pray. John was one of those unique servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, the Lord Jesus said that he was the greatest, or one of the greatest, among men. And yet John the Baptist laid emphasis on this important facet of the spiritual life. If John the Baptist taught his disciples to pray, and Jesus taught his disciples to pray, prayer must be a vital part of any kind of successful ministry. And of course it is. If we want to be used of God with any kind of power in our day and in our world, we must be men and women and young people of prayer. And yet I think so few of us are. And when I examine my own prayer life, I find it so deficient compared with what it should be. I'll tell you, my life was really challenged this weekend. As you know, we spent the weekend with the King's Couples class at Lake Avenue Congregational Church at a conference near Lake Arrowhead at Alpine. And the teacher of that class is Dr. Ralph Byron, the chief surgeon at City of Hope Hospital in Los Angeles. And Dr. Byron was sharing a little bit with us about how God had taught him concerning prayer. He had read that the average pastor spends only a few minutes a day in prayer. And he thought, well, that's a terrible thing. If we want to be used of God, we need to pray. I wonder how much time I pray. And so he decided to get up early and spend an hour in prayer, like the great servants of God in past generations did, like Martin Luther and D.L. Moody and men of that caliber. So he got up and he decided that he'd see just how long he had been praying. He went through his whole list that he'd been praying day after day and came out to 40 seconds. So he decided, well, certainly I can pray longer than that. So he went through the whole list again, and he amplified each thing, and he stretched it out, and he just said everything he could think of to pray. And he thought, sure, he'd been on his knees for that hour, and he looked at his watch, and it was just over 15 minutes. But he disciplined himself until now he gets up, I believe, at 5:15 every morning and spends a solid hour with God every day. You know, I heard him telling that, and boy, I got a little ashamed of myself. I haven't timed myself, but I know I don't spend an hour a day in prayer. I probably spend less than that 20 minutes in solid, effectual, fervent prayer per day. But you know, when we get into a passage like this, we have to confront the necessity, the importance, the essential nature of prayer. It's indispensable in an effective ministry. I don't care what we're doing for Jesus Christ. Whether we're ushering or whether we're singing in the choir or teaching a Sunday school class or whatever we're doing, it will be used of God more effectively if we bathe it in prayer. Now notice what the disciples said. Lord, teach us to pray. They didn't say teach us how to pray. They just said teach us to pray. Now that may mean the same thing. It could feasibly mean the same thing. But the Lord Jesus had already taught them how to pray in the Sermon on the Mount. In fact, he had said some of the same things to them there, back in Matthew chapter 6, that he's going to say right here in Luke chapter 11 on a much later date, some of the exact same things. So maybe they're crying out for something more than the mechanics and the methods and the manner. Maybe they're asking the Lord Jesus for the motivation. Lord, teach us to pray. I have a feeling that they're more interested in motivation than methodology when they ask that question in Luke chapter 11. And so the Lord Jesus responds by teaching them afresh the pattern of prayer which he originally gave them in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6. He repeats that for them here. Then he tells them a very interesting parable which is only found here in Luke, teaching them some basic principles about prayer. And then he concludes with some very precious prayer promises in the latter part of this passage. And so we have, through the pattern of prayer, the principles of prayer, and the promises of prayer, a very complete answer to the disciples' question when they or request when they said, Lord, teach us to pray. All right, here then is Luke's version of the Lord's Prayer, beginning in chapter 11 and verse 2. And he said unto them, when you pray, say, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done as in heaven, so in earth. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Luke's version of the Lord's Prayer. And as we've suggested on previous occasions, maybe this prayer is wrongly named. It really isn't the Lord's Prayer. Jesus couldn't pray this prayer. He was not praying. He was telling his disciples how to pray. He couldn't pray this prayer because he had no sins to ask forgiveness for. And part of the prayer, both here and in Matthew 6 on the sermon, in the Sermon on the Mount, requests forgiveness for sins. So obviously Jesus didn't pray this prayer. But he gave the prayer to the disciples as a pattern for them in their prayer lives. Maybe we could call it more accurately the disciples' prayer. And incidentally, nobody but a true disciple of Jesus Christ has a right to pray this prayer, because it begins, Our Father. And God is not everybody's father. He's only the father of those who have put their personal trust in him. Everybody is not God's child. Only those who have sensed their need and received Jesus Christ have received the authority to become children of God, according to John 1:12. So, this is a prayer for believers, those who know God as their Father. Now, it's been quite a while since we studied Matthew 6, so I'm going to repeat some of the things we shared on that occasion. And there'll be some thoughts that we didn't share on that occasion. But if you remember, the first three of these requests in this prayer will be fulfilled, find their ultimate and complete fulfillment in the millennium, in Christ's kingdom on earth. It is there in the millennium that God's name will be hallowed, and God's kingdom will come, and God's will shall be done on earth as it is now done in heaven. It is when Jesus Christ returns to earth to rule and to reign that these things will ultimately be fulfilled. Now there is application to us here and now, however. And believers today, in our age, ought to hallow the name of God, magnify the name of the Lord. The name of God is the expression of his very being. It's the epitome of all that God is. His names reflect His nature, His attributes, His characteristics. And as believers, we should set those names apart. We should sanctify God's name and hallow God's name by lip and by life. We have an obligation to do this, to bring honor and praise to the Lord, to worship Him and adore Him and hallow His name. I think that was an interesting distinction that Dr. Pentecost brought Sunday night between praise and thanksgiving. Praise relates to who God is. Thanksgiving relates to what God does. And it's easier to thank God for what He does than to praise Him for who He is. But we need to learn who He is, get to know Him through the Word, and then praise Him, adore Him, magnify His name, even as this prayer expresses, "Hallowed be Thy name." We don't do a great deal of that. It's something I'm trying to cultivate more and more in my prayer life. Just share with the Lord what I've come to know about Him and praise Him for what He is and who He is and what He's like. And it's a thrilling experience as you just kind of rehearse through your own mind some of the attributes of God and thank Him for His very nature. It helps us see us in our lowliness and weakness and frailty and need and depend upon Him more as we sense a need for Him, and that's where real spiritual power is to be found. Hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come. Believers ought to long for the day when Christ returns to establish His kingdom on earth. After all, the Scripture teaches us that we shall rule and reign with the Lord Jesus when He returns. It'll be a glorious time on earth when all injustices and all inequalities shall be corrected. A glorious day. And the Scripture teaches us, lo and behold, that we can hasten that day. Hold your place here in Luke chapter 11 and look back at 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 12. We're going to get here soon in our study of 2 Peter. Not this Sunday, but the following Sunday, the Lord willing, we'll be here. 2 Peter 3:12. It says, "Looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, in which the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat." Now that's the conclusion of the day of God, the end of the millennium. But evidently, there's something we can do to hasten unto that day, to hurry that day up a little bit. Now I frankly confess to you that this is another one of those tense problems that lie somewhere between the sovereignty of God and the effectiveness of our prayer life. I mean, God knows when everything's going to happen. He knows when the rapture is going to occur, and then the second coming to earth, and when the millennium is going to start, and when it's going to end, and when the elements shall be dissolved with fervent heat, and when the new heavens and new earth will be created. God knows that already. And so, you know, in a sense, there's nothing we can do to change it. And yet, evidently, somehow, God holds out to us the possibility of hastening that day. Maybe He knows even how much we're going to pray, but our prayer will be an effective means of hastening that day. I think praying may be one way to hasten it. There is a prayer very similar to this in the very last chapter of the Bible, in Revelation 22 and verse 20. It's one of the last verses in the Bible. In fact, it's the next to the last verse in the Bible. "He who testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus." So the Bible essentially closes with a prayer for Christ's soon return. And we ought to be praying that prayer. Maybe we could hasten the day by prayer. Just seeking, through our own prayer requests, the coming of Jesus Christ. Maybe we could hasten the day by witnessing too. I don't think that passage in Matthew 24 teaches that, as some believe, because that is a passage that relates very specifically to the Great Tribulation. But there is another New Testament passage in one of the epistles that would indicate maybe we could hurry up Christ's coming by witnessing. It's in Romans chapter 11 and verse 25, where it talks about blindness in part happening to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, till everyone who shall be saved is saved. And maybe we could be used of God to hurry up that day when the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, and then The Lord takes us home to be with himself and resumes his program with the nation Israel during a period of time known as Jacob's. The time of Jacob's trouble, Daniel's 70th week, the great tribulation. We could hasten the coming of the Lord by witnessing and by prayer. So I don't think it's wrong for us to pray, "Thy kingdom come. Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. Thy will be done." Every true believer ought to desire the will of God in his own personal life and on earth generally. But listen, don't ask God to have his will on earth generally unless you're willing to let him have his will in your own life specifically. I mean, you're on earth and you have a will. A will that can be yielded to God, or a will that can be exercised by the old sin nature. So let's yield our wills to him first of all, and then we can pray in all honesty, "Thy will be done in heaven, so in earth." Now the next three requests relate to the believer's temporal needs. His life here on earth, until Christ returns. The first three will find ultimate fulfillment in the establishment of Christ's kingdom. The last three relate to our life on earth till Jesus comes. Give us this day our daily bread. Now it's right and proper to pray about physical needs. In fact, God has promised to supply every need, particularly as we put him first in our lives. As the Lord Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." All the needs, the physical needs which we possess, all our bodily needs will be met when we seek first the Lord and his righteousness. Paul said to the Philippians, "My God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus." But don't forget the context of that verse in Philippians 4:19. Comes right after a commendation of the Philippians for their faithfulness in giving. When we put God first, he promises to meet all of our needs. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. Now the ground of our forgiveness is always the grace of God, not our being willing to forgive others. We know that. We can't earn God's forgiveness. We can't guarantee God's forgiveness by forgiving others. But what the Lord is teaching us, I believe, is that it is foolish to come to God for forgiveness when we have refused to forgive someone who has wronged us. And I'm afraid it reveals the insincerity of our own hearts. That's why the Lord, in his pattern prayer, says, "Forgive us our sins as we forgive those that have trespassed against us." Because we really have no right to ask forgiveness if we're not willing to forgive. Someone has said, "Let the man who refuses to forgive never offend." And it's a good policy, because if you refuse to forgive others, then it's obvious when you come and go through the forms of confessing your sins to God, you really don't mean business. You're not admitting what a vile, sinful person you are. You're not really confessing your sins, because you're saying, "I could never do what that other person did. I refuse to forgive them. Their deeds against me were so vile and despicable and horrible that I cannot forgive them." You're really saying, "I'm not such a bad person. I could never be like that person is." You're really like that self-righteous Pharisee, you know, who said, "Thank you, Lord, I'm not like this sinner. The Bible commands us to forgive. Ephesians 4:32 is a great passage for Christians to memorize. "Be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." Forgiving one another as God hath forgiven you. We as believers in Jesus Christ have been forgiven. We stand forgiven before God. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And we don't always enjoy that forgiveness. We can walk around with a burden of guilt, because the experience of that forgiveness comes through confession. But our confession cannot be genuine if we have refused to forgive others. And that's one reason why some Christians are carrying such a load of guilt. They've been so self-righteous and rigid, they bear resentment against other believers. And it's eating away at them, destroying their insides, bringing them into depression and despair, and bringing a burden of guilt that is just about to destroy them. And it all goes back to their unwillingness to forgive. And therefore, since they're not willing to forgive, it's difficult for them to accept God's forgiveness. And therefore, their lives are being destroyed. My, this is such an important request, to see these two things in the right light together. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. Do we really? Don't pray that prayer unless you have been willing to forgive. Many, many times, folks who come to pastors for counsel, when the root of their problem is uncovered, it is this very issue, an unwillingness to forgive. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now, a desire for a holy life causes us to implore God for protection from tempting experiences. We know God doesn't really tempt anybody. It says so in James chapter 1 and verse 13. God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. God allows men to be tested with a view to strengthening them. And this is a cause for rejoicing. James 1, 2 says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." But as we well know, Satan sometimes uses these trials and testings to tempt us. And in that very same chapter in James, when we get down to verse 12, we seem to be moving from trials into temptations. And let no man say when he's tempted, "I'm tempted of God." So testings can be a source of temptation. And this is why we ask God to help us resist temptation. Deliver us from evil. That ought to be a daily prayer. We're so vulnerable to the temptations that face us. Our flesh is so very weak. Do we really ask God daily? I mean, every day as we get up, "God, help me to live for you today. God, help me to resist temptation today. God, help me to stand true in the face of the evil around me and the lure that it presents to me." Maybe if we ask him, he'd help us. Lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from evil. Now, following this pattern for prayer, we have a parable encouraging us to pray. It's called the parable of the importunate friend. That's what we usually call it. The parable of the importunate friend. It comes from that word in verse 8, because of his importunity. That's really not a very common word in our culture. It is used. It's a current English word, but it's not one that I hear very often. The word simply means urgent. Importunate means urgent, persistent. The parable of the importunate friend. Well, we need to understand the story. Let's read it, beginning in verse 5. "And he said unto them, Which of you shall have a friend, and shall go unto him at midnight, and say unto him, Friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine in his journey is come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. And he from within shall answer and say, Trouble me not. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give thee. I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity he will rise and give him as many as he needeth." Now let's talk about the story a minute. Close to midnight, this man is tucked away, sound and secure in his bed, and he hears a knock on his door. And it's his neighbor, an old friend, who has been on a long journey, has stopped to spend the night with his neighbor. Now, this is a common thing in the Middle East. People traveled long into the night, oftentimes because of the heat of the day. They would journey in the cool of the night. And now this host finds himself in a very embarrassing situation. There's no food in the house. His cupboard is bare. These people in Palestine in that day usually baked their own bread, and they baked it at home, and they baked normally enough for one day. They would rise early the next morning and bake sufficient for that day's need. They liked fresh bread, they didn't want it to get stale, and so they baked enough for that day. And it was late at night, and all the food was gone for that day. But yet, the Jews considered hospitality as a very desirable virtue. In fact, as a sacred duty. And failure to feed his late arriving friend would put this neighbor in a very bad light. He needed to have some food. So in desperation, he excuses himself from his visitor and goes next door and knocks on the door of his friend and neighbor to borrow 3 loaves. Now, they were obviously smaller loaves than ours today. They'd be sufficient for a snack. Now, evidently, the neighbor had a large family, and he figured he probably had some bread left over because he would bake more, and if some of the kids weren't feeling well that day, you know, they wouldn't eat it all. And there were more probable leftovers next door than there were at his house. But the door was shut, and that was significant. You see, in the Orient, a door was open in the morning and left open all day. And that meant neighbors and friends were welcome. But when it was shut, it was a clear indication that the person inside did not want to be disturbed. And no one would knock on a closed door unless it was an emergency. But this man considered this situation to be an emergency. So he knocked and he knocked and he knocked. Now, we need to see what it was like on the inside of that house. In a poor Palestinian home, they had only one room. The floor was beaten earth covered with dried reeds. And on one third of the room, usually the far end from the doorway, there was a raised platform, just slightly raised, 10, 12 inches off the ground. And on that platform was the stove. And that's where the family slept. They would roll out mats on that platform and sleep close to the stove for warmth. And they would sleep close together too. That would help keep them warm. The whole family would be there in that one place. Now, if this fellow had a bunch of kids, you know, let's say 8, 10 kids, you can imagine. Now, he's all got a whole family tucked in, and he's in bed tucked in, and his family's all around him. You know, to get up in the middle of the night would disturb everybody in the family. But that's not all. They often invited the chickens and the goats in for the night. Out of the cold. And they would be sleeping down on the earth part between the raised platform and the door. Now, it's dark, mind you. And this fellow's going to get up in the middle of the night, disturb his whole family, walk through a bunch of chickens and goats to get to the door and open. I mean, you can imagine why the fellow didn't want to get out of bed, can't you? I mean, you know, just everybody scattering everywhere and kids screaming and, you know, go away, you know, leave me alone, let me sleep. You can imagine why he didn't want to get out of bed. It seems quite obvious. But the determined neighbor just keeps on knocking, 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 impudently, brazenly, with shameless persistence. That's the idea in that word, importunity. Yet because of his importunity, his shameless persistence, finally the man decides that, you know, it'd be less confusion if he went to the door than if he stayed in bed and put up with all that loud knocking and screaming from his neighbor. So he decides to get up and give him his leftover bread. Not because he's his friend, not because he's his neighbor, but just because he wants to shut the guy up, that's all. And get him off his back so he can get a decent night's sleep. That's his only motive, according to the story. Now that story is designed to teach us something about prayer. It may sound rather strange, but it is designed to teach us something about prayer. Christ is not implying, obviously, that we bother God into giving us what we want. That's not the point of the story. You see, the word parable means literally to bring in alongside. And the lesson may be brought in alongside by comparison, or it may be brought inside, alongside, by way of contrast. Every detail of a story Jesus told is not designed to teach something. Some details are there merely to make it a complete story. So what does this story teach about prayer? Well, I think it teaches 3 things, and I want to stop a little early tonight so you can see that film, but let me just share a couple of them with you. The first thing it teaches is that our request should be specific. The man said in verse 5, lend me 3 loaves. He knew exactly what he wanted, and he asked for it very specifically. I think we hear prayers oftentimes that are so vague, I wonder whether the one praying would ever recognize the answer if it came. We may pray with very flowery words. We may put those words together into very moving sentences. But just what is being requested? What are you asking God for? Lord, make me a better Christian. Oh? Well, what needs to be done in your life? What are you really praying for? What do you believe God wants to do for you? Maybe you should ask for something specific. I find a lot of people praying, Lord, send revival. I have a hunch a lot of Christians wouldn't recognize revival if it came. What are you praying for? What do you think is involved in revival? What are you asking God to do? Where are you asking to do it? In your own heart? In your church? In this nation? What are you asking for? Friend, lend me 3 loaves. That's a very specific request. My wife and I have been doing a lot of thinking about this lately. And we talk about it. Asking God for specific things. Even when someone has a need, we often pray in generalities. And we need to pray for very specific things. Just, a week or so ago, we were down to see Betty Jo Dirks, and the chemotherapy had begun. And the doctor said, 95% of all patients who take this get sick. Upset in their stomachs, throw up. So we began to pray very specifically. Joe prayed that way. We prayed that way, and we shared it with you. You prayed that way on a Wednesday night, and God delivered her from the sickness that goes with that chemotherapy. The last report is that Betty Joe's not doing too well. However, the cells in her bone marrow are raging with leukemia, It has not been arrested to the degree they thought the chemotherapy might arrest it. So maybe you could make that a specific matter of prayer now. That the next dosage will be effective and that God will halt the spread of this disease if that be His will. But pray for specific things. And whatever the area of prayer, think of something specific to ask for that you really see the answer to. And it will be an encouragement to your own heart. I think we don't get answers to some of our prayers because we don't ask for anything specific. We don't even know what we prayed for. We wouldn't recognize the answer if it came. So that's one thing this parable teaches. Specific praying. Why don't we stop right there? We're going to see a second principle, that it should be unselfish. It was for his guests, not himself. And the major point of the story is that it should be urgent. And that's in contradiction to what a lot of people are saying about prayer. I've heard people say, you should only pray for something once. If you pray for it more than once, that's a revelation that you really don't believe that God's going to answer. And I say that's foolishness. That is not what the Word of God teaches. And I'll tell you why next Wednesday night. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, teach us to pray, we ask you. Encourage us in our prayer lives. God, help us to spend time in your presence. Help us to make our requests specific. And we pray that you'll increase our faith and encourage us in our Christian lives through the glorious phenomena of answered prayer. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.